We are continuing our sermon series called Taking New Territory this weekend. If you've missed the first 3 weeks, I would encourage you to get online, www.kenwoodcommunitychurch.com, and check them out. What I've heard from you is that this sermon series is timely. I've heard it over and over again from folks that said, you just don't know how timely it is for you to be talking about new territory for the season of life that I'm in. For some of you, you knew at the start of the year that this was a year where you would be moving into some new things. For others of you, just the first few weeks of the year have exposed you to some situations in your life where all of a sudden you find yourself standing on the verge of something new that you didn't even anticipate. It's been a job loss for some. It's been a family tragedy for some. For some, it's just been new doors of opportunity that have opened that you didn't see coming. And you're saying, Lord, help me to know what kind of mindset I should have as I prepare to move into this new territory. And so I'm very excited to continue preaching this weekend in this series. And I've entitled the message, Costly Faith. We've been walking through the book of Joshua. And this weekend, we're in Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. So I would encourage you to turn there, grab a Bible if you need one, to be able to follow along in Joshua 5, 1 through 12. Costly faith. Faith that costs us something. I'm not talking about monetary costs. I'm saying that there are places in Scripture where you look at the narrative, it just seems that God is saying, have you considered the cost of following me? So this is one of those passages. It's a passage in Joshua 5 that deals with some sensitive stuff. And I mean that literally. And so I'm going to pray before I dive into the text and ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know what's contained in your word today. And Lord, you know what you've placed on my heart to share. And I just pray, oh Lord, that you would speak to me and speak through me. And I pray that you would prepare all of our hearts to receive the truth that you have for us today. I think, Lord, from the youngest person in the room to the oldest person in the room, that you would have a fresh word that we would be able to take and hear and also apply in our lives. And Lord, we would walk in obedience in whatever area you call us to. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we approach chapter 5 of Joshua, the last place we left the Israelites was that they had just crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. It was miraculous. It was supernatural. They didn't cross on sloppy, muddy ground. They crossed on dry ground. God had done a miracle. And what I shared last weekend is that I believe that those dry ground experiences in our own lives, where God moves in supernatural ways, serve as great reminders to us that God is powerful and worthy of worship. And so when we get to Joshua chapter 5, they've just crossed over. And here are the words we find in Joshua 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Ha'aralath. Let's just talk about this text for a moment before I make the point I want to make. When you look at the first verse, it says that the surrounding kings, the surrounding community, had heard about how God moved among the Israelites, and they were so overwhelmed by what they heard, they were frightened. They didn't have the courage to face the Israelites. They didn't have the courage to face God's people. They were overwhelmed by what they had heard. The miracles preceded the Israelites. Like, the reputation of God preceded them to the point where the other kings were afraid. You know, I just pause there and think about one of the prayers we've had for our church is that the surrounding community would be so touched by the way God moves through this body that they would be overwhelmed, not in fear, but in curiosity. They'd want to get to know this God. Not that they would be saying, man, I love the way that church is involved in the schools, or I love the community center, I love that they show up at the juvenile detention facility. Not that they would say that, but they would say, man, there's something different that God is doing amongst them, and I just got to get to know this guy. That's been our hope and our prayer. And so that part of the text is pretty straightforward. But then the next part of the text, it's interesting. Joshua says that he has heard from the Lord and he's supposed to make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites. Now, I put the word out in social media this week on Facebook. I just said, hey, how would you preach on circumcision and keep it PG, right? And so I heard back from some people. I heard some parents that said, you know what, one day we were doing family devotions and we were walking through this part of scripture and whoa, all of a sudden we had to go a whole lot deeper with our kids than we had originally planned because of this text. I had some people that sent me some advice, like one pastor friend, he said, Pastor Kyle, you got to understand, the congregation is going to be completely confused unless you bring out a sharp knife and a banana. That's the only way that they're going to be able to understand what circumcision is all about. And I chose not to do that. And then some folks sent me some pictures that I can't show. There was pictures like Vegematics and corn dogs and things like that. But there was this one picture of a 1980s movie star. You might remember the family movie E.T. This picture says a lot. And so this is a picture that was sent to me to try and explain circumcision. So E.T. without the hood would be circumcised, and E.T. with the hood might be a picture of uncircumcised. Take that picture down. Some of you might be completely confused now. So mostly adults here, some children, and you'll just have to go home, parents, and explain this. In plain language, for those of you who are confused, circumcision is the act of cutting the foreskin on a man's private parts. Culturally, we do it to male babies, oftentimes when they're still in the neonatal unit. And, you know, doctors say that this is probably one of the most painful things that a child will ever experience. But the cool part is that they're babies, and so they'll never remember it. But the irony in this text is that Joshua is not being called to circumcise babies. Joshua's being called to circumcise grown men. And so I need you to try and do some role playing for a moment. I need you to just try and enter into the story and imagine that you were there. You've just seen God lead you miraculously across the Jordan River on dry ground. And then Joshua goes off to meet with the Lord in prayer, and he comes back and he says, I got it. I've heard what we're supposed to do next. I'm supposed to make some knives and circumcise you all. Now, I know if I stood up here and did that, and I said, okay, here's the deal. After service, I need all the men down in the gym and line up, and I'm going to circumcise you. You all be saying, nope, I'm out of here. I knew it was a cult. I should have never been a part of this. I knew it was something wrong with that guy. But seriously, I think, like, imagine that crowd. What kind of bravery would have been required to step up and say, I'll go first? What kind of sacrifice was involved for someone to say, you know what, I'll go first? Because remember, these people had told Joshua, as long as you walk with the Lord, we will follow you. And now Joshua comes with a hard instruction. But when I look at the bravery and the sacrifice of our spiritual ancestors, I think it's really just a foreshadowing. It's just a preview of the significance of what Jesus did for us. This was a painful experience. All of Scripture points toward Jesus, all of it. And so we see a lot of things in the Old Testament that can seem difficult to understand, but they're resolved in Jesus in the New Testament. And so I love the way that Josh McDowell puts it. He says, the worship of God has always involved a sacrifice. It began with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and culminated with the blood of the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. Our spiritual ancestors demonstrated great bravery and great sacrifice. In fact, it says in verse 3 where this took place. It says it was at Gibeath Ha'aralah. That literally means the hill of the foreskins. There were some estimates say a couple million people, and Joshua was called to circumcise them. This would have been painful. This would have been highly personal, and it was so important. How is this personal? God takes the most personal part of the man's body and says, surrender it to me. Surrender it to me. Now just imagine for yourself the most personal thing in your life where if God were to say, surrender it to me, you'd say, God, you have crossed the line there. For some of you, maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's a hobby. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's your bank account balance. Maybe it's your title. If God said, surrender it to me, you'd say, no, you've crossed the line, Lord. This was personal. And it was painful. There's no getting around it. This would have been a painful experience. I'm just talking about the what right now. I'm not even talking about the why. I'm just talking about the what of circumcision. This would have been painful. And some of you, you're sitting here this weekend and you're in the midst of pain right now. And the thing that's hard for us to digest or understand is that the pain that they endure in this text, we find out as we go on in the text that it was good for them. It was for their own good. But that's hard for us to believe when we're in the midst of pain that there could be any good that comes from it, especially when it's highly personal. It's personal, it's painful, but it was so, so precious. If you're a follower of those Lord of the Rings movies, you know there's this character named Gollum that's in search of this ring, and he walks around all the time talking about, precious, my precious. I think my kids can do a better imitation of it than me, but why was he saying that? Because it was important to him, and this was personal, it was painful, but it was precious, it was important for them to be circumcised again. You might say, why does the text say again? Like, are they being recircumcised? No, we'll get into that again in the next few verses. It really just means that Joshua is reinstituting circumcision. And there's a powerful picture of God's promises in this act of circumcision. The why is explained in verse 4. Let's go on. It says, now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. So if you remember, the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt. God told Pharaoh, let my people go. And they miraculously were released, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they moved into the wilderness. So we're being told, when they came out of Egypt, they had been circumcised. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. And then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. You see, in the wilderness, they stopped being circumcised. They were on the move so much and they were rebelling against God. They stopped being circumcised. But what was the importance of circumcision? Well, if you go way back to Genesis 17, God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be more numerous than the sands on the seashore. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would inherit this land that would be flowing with milk and honey. And when the Bible says that God made a covenant with Abraham, it literally means a covenant was cut. Like oftentimes when God made a covenant, there was some cutting. There was the shedding of blood to mark the covenant. And so the sign of circumcision, where God said every male on the eighth day of life will be circumcised, was a reminder of God's promise to Abraham. That I have something good for you. That I have a purpose for you. That I'm going to use you to be a light to the nation. So circumcision, it wasn't just for like health reasons, and it wasn't just a cultural thing. It had deep theological significance, reminding people about God's promises. So these folks, they had to be circumcised because they needed to be reminded that this was all about God and God's promises for their lives. So that's the what and the why. But even if they understood the what and the why, they still had to make themselves vulnerable in order to undergo this act. I want you to think about it. They've moved into the new territory, but they haven't taken any of the towns yet, any of the countries yet. They're just kind of just across the Jordan River, and now they're being told that they've got to be circumcised. Do you know that if you get circumcised as an adult, like, they would be wounded, and it would take several days for them to recover, and in all that time, they'd just be vulnerable to attack from any of the surrounding nations. But maybe that's the lesson for us, that it takes great faith in God to be willing to be vulnerable even in the heat of the battle. So it prompts a question. Where is God calling you to be more vulnerable? Like, where is that area of life where God is calling you to be more vulnerable emotionally, spiritually? Let someone know what's going on with you. I'm guessing if I did a survey and I said, hey, how do you do when it comes to being vulnerable? A lot of you would say, you know what? I'm too proud to ask for help. I'm too prideful to let somebody know where I've been struggling with a particular area of sin. I'm not sharing that with anybody. I'm too proud to let people know when life is not working right. You know, I look at these Israelites and I say, it would have been easy to say, okay, everybody's getting circumcised behind the safety of a city wall. They were out in the open, exposed, only able to trust in the Lord that while they were vulnerable, God would protect them. Where is God calling you to be more vulnerable? Some of you think that it's a badge of honor to say, I don't need anybody's help. I'm not going to tell anybody anything. I'm just going to keep my nice little mask on and make people think that everything's all right. God never intended for you to live like that. God intended for us to be vulnerable with one another, trusting that God will protect us and walk us through the transformation that needs to happen so we can experience victory over whatever it is we're struggling with. That's what God does. He sometimes will allow some personal pain in our life because it's important for our own transformation. The issue is, how vulnerable will we be with others on the journey? And so they were brave and they were vulnerable. But then I love the way the text takes the turn in verse 10. It says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. So let me just kind of unpack this a little bit. The Israelites celebrated Passover. Jews still celebrate Passover to this day. Passover was that day when they were in bondage in Egypt and the Lord had had enough. He was going to release them. So what did he do? He sent the angel of death to pass over the city. They were told to take a lamb, sacrifice it, paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their home, and that's how the angel of death would know to pass over their home. And those that didn't do that lost their firstborn son. And so after that night, the Egyptians were like, get out of our country, just leave. And so the Israelites left, and when they crossed the Red Sea, they went into the wilderness, and there was no food. And so they cried out to God, and God supernaturally provided manna from heaven, a flaky-like substance that they were able to eat from. And they ate manna for years. Like, God told them, don't try and gather up or store up enough for the next day. You'll have what you need every single day, like clockwork. They could wake up every day, and they had what they needed from the Lord. And so they had learned dependence on God in that area. But then the text says that after they celebrated Passover here, they ate from the fruit of the land. They ate from the food of the land for the first time. And then there was no longer any manna. The manna stopped. And that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Now, I don't know about you, but when I look at this text, I see that there's great potential for something to happen here. The potential is this, that when they were in the wilderness, they were relying on manna. Oh, man, thank you, God. Thank you for this daily provision. They could pray the Lord's Prayer, even though they hadn't been taught them yet. They could pray, give us this day our daily bread. And God did it daily, daily. They got it. But now they're eating of the fruit of the land. And I can only imagine that at harvest time, when they had worked the land, they might say something like, look at what we did. Look at how we produced the crop for ourselves. I remember when God used to provide for us, but now we can take care of ourselves. And I think it would have been very easy for some self-sufficiency to creep in and easy for them to forget that God was still the provider. You know, the reality is that God always, as we move into new territory, God always provides for our needs. It's just that the methods of his provision will change over time. So some of you, you're in seasons right now where you're wondering, like, God, where's the provision? You used to always provide like this. I used to always be able to rely on this kind of income and this kind of paycheck and this kind of bank account and all of this stuff. And God's saying, I'm still providing. I'm just providing in a different way. And some of us, we just need to remember it. Like, you look back over your life and think about the times where you wondered, is God going to provide? If you're honest about it, the times where you thought that you were done at the end of your rope, you realized that God was still providing. He always has, and he always will. And it may not be the way you want God to, but God always, always, as he moves us into new territory, always provides for our needs. It's just that the methods change over time. You know, Petra and I had a time in our life where it seemed like God was providing manna from heaven. I'm hesitant to talk about it often because I don't want anybody to say, well, God has never done that for me. And God works in different ways in different people's lives. But I remember when I was in seminary and we were struggling financially and it wasn't because God didn't provide enough. We had made some bad financial decisions. So we were trying to pay down some debt and things were tight. And I remember speaking at a conference and I didn't say anything at all about our finances. And then some young couple from Alabama that we didn't even know just started sending us checks in the mail. They looked us up. They started sending these checks for $200, and they would say, we just want to be a blessing to you. And they would come, I mean, at these surprise times, we'd go out to the mailbox, and there were checks there. Now, I've never been the type of pastor that says, sow a seed into this ministry, and God's going to bless you with checks from unknown places. I have never preached that way. But that was a time in our lives where these checks were just showing up. And then I finished seminary. I got a job here as the outreach pastor at KCC, and the checks just stopped. And it was strange. And I don't even know if I could go find that couple now, but God somehow moved on them to provide for us, and it met a need, and then God provided in a different way, and God just continues to provide in different ways. The fact of the matter is we can be confident and grateful that God always provides. So I've wrestled with, what do I want you to take from this? Well, one quote just to share with you before I give you a concluding thought. George Mueller put it this way: God is pleased continually to vary his mode of dealing with us in order that we may not be tempted to trust in donors or in circumstances, but in him alone. How are you doing when it comes to trusting God alone? And expressing gratitude to God for the ways that God has provided. You know, as I wrestle with this message and think about what do I want you to be thinking about throughout the week, here'd be the thought for you to consider for this week. Be brave, be vulnerable, and be grateful. For God has provided in abundant ways. Be brave. You know those areas where you've been shrinking back. Maybe you're a student and you've been shrinking back in school. You know what you're learning when you gather for worship. You know how Christ has moved on your own heart. You may be unsure about some things, but you know when you see things around you that are not reflecting the glory and honor of God. You know, one of the things I hear from students sometimes is the reason it's difficult for them to come to youth group at the church sometimes is because when they go to school, they see some of the same kids that they've seen at church acting like knuckleheads, like it's a double life thing, and they're like, I just wish I saw some consistency. Well, when you see it at school, call it out. Be brave. But be vulnerable. Some of you walked around wearing that Christian mask that everything's fine, good, no problems, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And you're lying just because you don't want to be vulnerable. Be vulnerable and then be grateful. I'd like to pray about that. I'm going to ask that you join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that you don't require the physical act of circumcision of us anymore for any religious purposes. Because by the power of your Holy Spirit, you circumcise our hearts. You make us new. You cut us to the heart with your Spirit, Lord, when you're trying to get our attention. And God, sometimes you allow us to go through seasons of highly personal pain, but it's also important for our transformation. So God, thank you for that. We are grateful. I pray, Lord, that you would cultivate in the life of our church family increased bravery, increased vulnerability, and increased gratitude, because you are an awesome provider. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.